be afraid. What shall man do to me?
Thank you. All right, so in verse 1, he's kind of made love the theme here. Verse 1 is love for brethren. Verse 2 is love for strangers. And that's what hospitality literally means, is love for strangers. Verse 3 is love for those who are in prison. And so here in verse 4, he kind of turns the conversation to marriage. He gives this command, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. To hold in honor means to respect and to esteem. And we kind of left off our discussion last week about why he might need to give this command. Seems like I've mentioned this a couple of times in previous studies, sermons, Bible classes, I don't know the exact context, multiple times in the last several months. But asceticism was one of the primary false doctrines that was really creeping into the church. And you see Paul dealing with that largely in 1 and 2 Timothy, and see him make remarks about it just in other places. Asceticism is this idea that you can refrain from lawful blessings that God has given, and in this refraining from lawful blessings, such as marriage or food, then you somehow become holier or more spiritual than everybody else. And so that's what some of the people I think he might be talking to, or some who might have a tendency to maybe look at marriage in low esteem and say, well, I'm going to be more spiritual, I'm going to refrain from marriage. And so they may hold marriage in the marriage bed, which is a blessing that God has given, to low esteem. And so he tells them here, no, don't do that. Hold it in honor. So let's talk about that a little bit. How do we honor marriage? There's some major attacks taking place on marriage, and has been for probably the last 70 years, really getting big with divorce. What are some ways that we can honor marriage in our day and age, in our homes, our churches, our culture, our family? Tommy?
Faithfulness to our vows.
Okay. Yeah, that's going to be a big one, and he's going to talk about those who deviate from that here in just a little while. So faithfulness to our vows, the promise we made to our husband or to our wife, to love them, only them, and to remain faithful all of our life. Dad?
I think you truly understand the honor that marriage holds. We have to consider the fact that how God considered himself a husband to Israel, and when they were unfaithful to him, and how the church is a bride to Christ, and the respect in what they were willing to do to make this work, to make it work, to make the relationship with Israel work, to make the relationship with the church work. And basically, it's a situation where there is no selfishness involved. It's selflessness involved. And just the fact that he ranks marriage, or he considers marriage, considered equal to mentioning in comparison to Christ and the church and God and Israel, it should humble us to realize the responsibility we have for our marriage.
You know, that kind of puts things in perspective, as you point out. That's an analogy God uses for his relationship with his people in times of old and under the new law. So that kind of sets things in perspective and shows us the way in which God sees it, the seriousness in which God sees it. Yeah, good observation. Some other ways I've got in mind, and if you want to chime in on any of these along the way or add some thoughts of your own, feel free to do that. You know, one big thing that's taking place today, especially among young people, and maybe not just young people, but is living together, you know, and so this whole idea of try before you buy, you know, and so you get together and find out, okay, are we compatible? And even, you know, the experts will say, you know, we're talking about marriage, talking about the marriage bed, they say you need to make sure there's some sort of sexual compatibility. And so they're advocating for, you know, living together before you engage in this relationship, and that's completely foreign to the wisdom of Scripture, okay? The marriage bed is a blessing. And God gives it and says it can be enjoyed in this context, but this whole idea that's being pushed on society and that the experts are saying and that we need to be warning our young people about is this is not acceptable, because he's going to go on in a moment and say the fornicators, the sexually immoral, those who want to enjoy the blessing of the marital relationship, the sexual union, apart from that covenant relationship, God's going to judge them. Okay, and so that's one of the ways that we can honor marriage, is by simply getting married. Not by living together. And then, as Tommy pointed out, by honoring our vows. Another way is by standing firm on what God has said about marriage. And this is one of the battles that we're going to face as a church. In fact, we are. You see churches and you see Christians being attacked as the world, society, our country and culture, legislation, is attacking marriage on every front, from the most fundamental components of what is a man and what is a woman, to a man and a woman not being the only ones qualified to get married. A woman and a woman can get married, and a man can get married. And so you see many churches in the religious world caving on those particular issues. And we don't want to be ugly about it. We don't want to speak with a spirit of condemnation and hatred. But that being said, we can't back down from what God has said. We stand on what God has defined marriage as. That is this covenant relationship for life between man and woman. Dick?
I was just talking about other religions. I know the Pope kind of goes before. He says okay.
Yeah, and I'm on to say there's some major deals going on in the governmental the government of the Methodist Church, where some of them are conceding that point, you know, and some of them don't like it. And so there's this bright Tommy.
Look, on the Methodist Church, I talked to people who attend Methodist Church. Some of them are withdrawing from the Methodist Convention or whatever they call it. You know, and starting an independent Methodist Church. You know, they're not bound by their...
Man, that idea of church autonomy is really good, isn't it?
Yeah.
So you don't get... I mean, that is a prime example of the danger of, you know, this governmental hierarchy that so many of the denominations... adhere to, is that if it gets messed up at the top, it just spreads, and the corruption spreads all throughout it. But if you've got autonomy within each local congregation, one particular church may go astray, but that's not necessarily going to have that negative leavening impact on others. Robert?
I think it's important to educate our children. Now, we live in such a politically correct society, it's like you can't say anything negative about anything. I'm not saying they need to be called a patron, but they need to know what the Bible says about marriage. And it is totally against, you know, what society's teaching them today.
Yeah, yeah. And they do need to understand what God said about marriage, what's being said about marriage by the government, because they're going to be the ones that are largely facing this. And also, I think we need to talk to our children about the blessing of the marriage relationship, the sexual relationship. That's what he means when he says, "Let the marriage bed be undefiled." It's a blessing from God. And if all we ever do is talk about the sin, the sexual sin that can abound, and yes, that warning needs to be there, but at the same time, we don't want to just deal with that negative side, or that's going to cultivate within them a negative perspective towards something that God has blessed and God has ordained. And let it be understood that sex belongs to God. This is His blessing. This is His creation. This is His gift to humanity. And as with all of the blessings of God that He just about gives, sinful man takes and corrupts the blessing. And we corrupt it when we take it outside of that. But just as we need to warn, we also need to speak of the blessings of that. And we have an entire book in our Bible, the Song of Solomon, that talks about the blessings of the sexual relationship. So we need to make that both sides of the coins there as well, the warning and the blessing. Okay. So I got a couple questions that I just want to ask, thinking about this passage, you know, where he says we're to hold marriage in honor among all. When Christians tell crude jokes, and this is just a discussion question, when Christians tell crude jokes that denigrate marriage, are we dishonoring marriage? Any thoughts?
Absolutely. Yes. And they laugh at them too.
Yeah.
It's not just the teller.
Yeah. Whether you tell or whether you laugh, you know, you're participating in that. Yeah. What about crude jokes about the sexual relationship dishonor, or the sexual relationship within marriage? If, you know, we tell those kind of jokes, we laugh at those kind of jokes, is that dishonoring marriage? Yeah, and you know, that's just something we have to be aware of. Something, you know, we may not think about things like that within this context, but the Lord, as Dad pointed out, He esteems marriage of the highest relationship, next to our relationship with Christ. It's the comparison of our relationship to Him. And so we need to hold it in honor physically, verbally, and certainly mentally as well. And that's something that needs to be kept under control as well. So let marriage be honored among all. Let the marriage bed be undefiled. And it is defiled by sin. And he goes on to speak about fornication and adultery and neglect. There's just numerous things that in which the marriage relationship, the marriage bed, can be defiled. Selfishness is a way in which the the sexual relationship within marriage can be defiled. And you go to 1 Corinthians 7, Paul gives some statements there, one particular, and I don't know a lot about this personally because I don't just go around engaging in conversations of this nature with just anybody. But I've heard it said, and statistics seem to show by people who participated and are willing to share anonymously certain aspects about their relationship is that there can be abuses of this concept where Paul talks about, and I'll get your guys' comments in just a moment. But there can be abuses, and we need to make careful that we're not guilty of that. The prohibition in 1 Corinthians 7 where he says, husbands, your body is not your own, but it's your wife's, and wives, your body is not your own, it's your husband's. That can be abused if one spouse or the other tries to take and impose on their spouse selfishly and unlovingly this demand for that sexual union. Okay, so that needs to be something that we need to keep in mind as well. Love is to be what governs that relationship, and it's not loving if for whatever reason to impose or to demand, rather, maybe the good way to say that, to demand my right. Now, certainly it should be freely given, but it's selfish, and it can turn into abuse, a sinful abuse to the detriment of the relationship if a person tries to demand that in circumstances whenever they need to be thinking more selflessly. Right, David?
I'll just segue right in, brother, and say sex is I agree with everything that's been said here, but some people think that sex is the highest form of intimacy in the marriage. And to me, vulnerability is, if you're in the right relationship with your spouse and you're doing everything right, everything open and honest and fair, and they're vulnerable, I can get any better than them.
Yeah, yeah.
I mean, vulnerable to, their soul, they know your soul.
Yeah, yeah.
And the same thing with the relationship with God. We think that we've got things hidden from Him, but, when you can be vulnerable with God and say, hey, I've got this sin in my life or whatever it is, things are just going to be so much better when you acknowledge it.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, those kind of things, will destroy and harm a marriage. And there's a vulnerability there. We could tie all that together and really summarize it well by talking about the blessing of being one flesh. And that goes beyond just the physical act of sex. It goes well beyond that to the vulnerability and the shared life that we have together that, just as husband and wife. Dad?
Before we get too far away from this idea of holding marriage in honor, when Israel took their relationship with God in a lighthearted manner, it was called blasphemy. It was punishable by death. So that ought to kind of put a little bit of perspective of how we should honor our marriage.
Yeah, and you look at some of the Old Testament laws, particularly the sexual violation, what's oftentimes the punishment for that? Oftentimes it was death. Okay, and so that was reserved for the most serious sins. And so we repeatedly see all throughout Scripture the esteem with which God holds marriage. And we should all seek to hold marriage to that same esteem. All right, anybody else want to jump in on the conversation? All right, and so, the blessings of marriage, hold it in honor, and then the warning that God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. So the fornication, some translations say, that's the enjoying the blessing without the commitment. And adultery is unfaithfulness to one's marriage vows. We're well acquainted with that after our couple-week series on divorce. I don't know where this quote came from, but I've got it in my notes, so I'll just go ahead and read it. And it is a sin which God will inevitably judge. No form of immorality will escape. He judges it in this life through bodily ailments, broken families, mental and nervous afflictions, personality deformities. Unless it is pardoned through the blood of Christ, He will judge it in eternal fire. So the warning is there that God judges a sexual immorality physically in this world that we live in today in numerous ways. And ultimately, if one doesn't repent and find salvation in Jesus, He will judge it in eternal hell. Verse 5, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So this is, to me, this is one of my most, the promises that I hold most dear in all of Scripture. This promise that God has said to His people, I'll never leave you or forsake you. But sometimes we may forget the context in which it is stated. So obviously, let me just say this on the front so nobody gets the wrong idea. It's not wrong to have money. It's not wrong to have lots of money. Wouldn't know nothing about it, but I can read about it in Scripture and I can see it's not wrong. What is wrong is to love money. So that's the question I'm going to ask and maybe generate a little more discussion. What does it mean to love money?
Like it's more important than anything else.
Okay. It's more important than anything else. Okay. Tommy?
Kind of add on what Dick said. Well, it's your number one goal. That's what you think about all the time.
Okay.
You know, laying awake at night figuring out how you can make one more dollar tomorrow than you made today, or how you can save a dollar tomorrow that you didn't save today.
Okay.
By cutting them off. Something you might be able to give someone to help.
Okay.
I'll bring it to the church.
All right.
Helping out. Donations to some needy
club. Good thoughts. Robert?
To me, it's wanting something you don't have. Wanting things you don't have. And mm-hmm. the love of money will provide that. Or money will provide it.
Yeah.
So
it's
covetousness, you know, involved in.
That's a good observation because he's going to go on and say, you know, be content with what you have. And so it's this idea of wanting what you don't have. Money, while oftentimes that is the object of someone's desire, here I think it can represent money itself, but as Robert pointed out, not just money, but what money can buy. And money stands in a sense for human resources. It's what you can get from someone else, from other human beings instead of God. And so money is the currency in which human resources are dealt. And so the heart that loves money is a heart that pins its hopes and pursues its pleasures and puts its trust in human resources and what human resources can offer. And so the love of money is virtually the same as faith in money. That is belief or trust or safety that this money is going to make you happy. It's going to satisfy you. It's going to fulfill in you only what God is supposed to be able to fulfill in you. And it will meet your needs to make you happy. So loving money is contrasted to loving God. What did Jesus say in Matthew 6:24? No man can have what? Two masters, and what does he use there? He uses money. You cannot love God and money or God and mammon. And so the idea there being the physical resources. So kind of got an idea of what it is to love money. It can be, and once again, anything wrong with money in and of itself? You ever heard it said money is the root of all evil? Is that true?
No.
That's right. It's not. Thought I might get somebody. What's the how should it be said? And rather, let me say, what does God say? It's the love of money, as was pointed out, is the root of all kinds of evil. He says that in 1 Timothy chapter 6. So money is not the root of all evil, kind of like sex. It's the blessing. What does man do? We take the blessing and we abuse it. We corrupt it so that it becomes sinful. Buster?
A lot of times we think that this only applies to wealthy or filthy rich, but, you know, a person would be dirt poor and still have a
love of money. Oh, yeah, they can. In fact, sometimes some of the greediest people you'll meet are people that they don't have anything at all. Yep, it's a good observation. It's not just the rich that can fall prey to the sin of greed and the love of money. It can be the poor as well. It can be any of us. So, all right. So with that being said, you know, we know what the love of money is. Here's what he says: just keep your life free from the love of money. So, how do we do that? Okay.
You know, it's a process. We have to work on and learn like we do anything else.
Yeah, I've learned in all circumstances to be content. Yeah, it doesn't just come upon you overnight. It's something it's, for some of us it may be harder to learn than others, right? So various inclinations, various weaknesses, various strengths may make it easier for some or harder for others. Good?
1 Timothy, there's a great gain in godliness with contentment.
Yep.
For we brought nothing into the world, we can't take nothing with us.
That's a humbling warning there. The thing for which so many people are dedicating their life, it'll last just a moment and then it's gone into eternity. So it also mentioned there, be content. You know, you pointed out contentment. Be content with what you have. Contentment is one of the ways that we keep our life free from the love of money. Jim?
You love God more than you love money.
Very good. I like that one. You know, love God more than we love money. And so that's how one of the ways we keep our life free from the love of money is place our love on something greater and better. And that'll keep money in its proper perspective. Good. Dad?
I think it's a terrible pearl of great price. You'll do whatever it takes to gain it. You work, you scrimp, save, you put everything into acquiring this pearl to value. When we put our priorities in the right place and see heaven as our goal, and God is the pearl of great price, then we will dedicate our efforts to achieving that whatever the sentence deserves.
Yep, good comment. All right, I was really wanting to finish next week, so let me just see if I can get a move on because I'm going to have to pick up the pace if I want to do that. But let's go ahead and move on to verses 7 through 16. We'll just go ahead and read that. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their faith and imitate their faith. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those who devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat, for the body of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin or burned outside the camp. So Jesus suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are well-pleasing to God. So in verse 7, he tells them to remember your leaders, those who spoke the word of God to you, consider the outcome of their faith. Probably the elders. He's likely writing to a local church, so he's probably saying, remember your elders. One of the principal functions of elders is to teach. And that's why Paul, both in Timothy and Titus, says that elders need to be able to teach. And then what he says is, he says, consider the outcome of their life. So it seems like he's holding up past leaders that this church has had that remained faithful to Christ until the end. Because remember, that's kind of the struggle this congregation is having. There's some are wanting to fall back. Okay, and so he's saying, remember your teachers, remember their way of life, remember how they remained faithful to Jesus, and that would be encouraging to these ones who were on the verge of deserting Jesus and turning their back on their faith. So he then goes on to make a statement that you hear quoted pretty regularly. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Anybody want to comment on this verse?
It's forever.
Unchangeable? Yep.
So what's the song that we sang right at the end of it? It's who is and who was and who is to come.
Yeah. Don't ask me to name the song, but I know who was and who is and who is to come. Now I'm thinking of the song. That's Days of Elijah? Is that it?
Yeah.
All right.
I think of I am when I read that verse.
Mm-hmm.
I think of Jesus. Mm-hmm. And
that's a good tie-in. Way back in Exodus 3. Yep, I am who I am. So it's this eternal nature of God, this unchanging nature of God. No beginning, no end, and no variation. So obviously something that we rely on. I mean, just think about it. If God were changing, if his nature were changing, if what was holy was changing, if what was sin was changing, if he was like us, where, you know, sometimes we're very inclined to forgive and sometimes we're not. So if God were changing, then we'd have no hope. And so there's great comfort to be found in the reality that Jesus never changes. He says in verse 9, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. For it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those who are devoted to them. Now, I've heard many strange teachings, so we could talk about that maybe at another place in time. Within the context, seems to be something related to some kind of a eating law or eating teaching. And when you consider that he's writing to Jewish Christians, and when you consider that the Jews as a people set much in store by various dietary laws, like what you could eat and what you couldn't eat, and when you consider how the religion as a whole revolved around a lot of different types of food and feasts and what was clean and unclean, his point is this, just generally, and he probably had something more specific in mind to them. Holiness is produced by grace, not by law. And we observed that from Romans 6 in our study a couple of weeks ago. Law does not produce grace. Law does not produce holiness. Rather, grace produces holiness. And so all of the rules concerning food and drink didn't profit the Jews and didn't further advance them in godliness. And it's God's grace that inspires and empowers us to live a holy life. And he goes on, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. So what do you think he's talking about there? What group of people?
Lazy.
What's that?
Lazy people.
Okay, lazy people? Possibly. So.
People trying to change the word of God.
Okay. People trying to change the word of God.
If you're talking about the previous verse, the strange doctrines.
Okay. Yeah, remember, he's talking to people that have come from what religion?
Jewish.
Yeah, Jewish religion. So in that context, kind of put that idea over it, what might the altar be, what might the tent be, you know. I think a priest. Was I the only one that thought about that? You know, the priest, and not just the priest, but the Jews as a whole. When you would go and you would participate in various offerings, then oftentimes you would eat from the offering. There'd be a certain portion that you would eat, a certain portion that would be burned. And if you think about it, there's this great conflict going on between these Christians and these their former compatriots in the Jewish religion. And so they may say, okay, well, where's your holy day? Where's your feast? Where's your altar? So it seems like he's almost giving them an answer for this temptation that they may have to draw back to those physical things. We have an altar from which those who serve in the tent have no right to eat. And so maybe our first thought is, okay, well, we have the communion table. That's the eating that we do. Obviously, it doesn't seem like he's speaking of a literal altar here because he's just shot down the idea about what food and drink strengthening and creating holiness. And so more so, it seems like this altar is Jesus. And the blessings of sitting down and eating at the altar, that is Christ, is all of the spiritual blessings that we have in him. Those who serve in the tent, these are the Judaizers. These are the ones worshiping under the Levitical law. And it says, that's why it says, they have no right to eat from this. If that's the way you lived and that's the way you worship God, and that's the system of faith that you were under, you have no right to eat from the table of Christ, the altar of Christ. It's only by faith that we come into this new law and where we're given the blessings of that were purchased for us in Jesus. So that's kind of my take on it. And he's going to get, the reason I say that, it's going to get more and more Jewish as you kind of go along, as he's going to, so you talk about here, the bodies of animals whose blood is brought into the holy place. I kind of think he's talking about the old law and some of the things that may have been done under there. And those who are under the old law, living, worshiping under the old law, don't have the right to enjoy the blessings found under the new law. So we're going to pick up next week in verse 11. And we're going to finish one way or the other if I just have to get up here and just read without saying anything else, no, make no comments. You know how hard that would be for me. We're going to finish next week. We're going to finish Hebrews next week. If I am well and if I'm able to teach this class, we're going to finish next week. And if not, Dick can finish it for me.